We turn now for the message to Acts chapter 16, and verses 6 to 15. That's on page 983. Now, I've raised the lectern not because I think I'm as tall as Tim, but one, to hide behind it, and two, see my notes. All right, you've got your Bibles open at Acts 16, verses 6 to 15. Listen to God's word. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to get into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and came next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now there are certain words that Christians hear often, but we never grow tired of. And that's because those words speak of deep and rich themes. They trigger inspiring and, might I say, expansive thoughts. The words I'm thinking of are words like sovereignty, grace, mercy. There are lots of them, all right? Think of words like sovereignty, mercy, and grace, and the wonderful thoughts that they inspire. Now, they might trip off our tongues lightly at times, often little more than cliches, but that's not because they are light or superficial words. Now, the reason I say this is because the more I look at passages like the one we've just read, Acts 16, verses 6 to 15, and then also its broader context, and that's Paul's earlier missionary work in Asia, then the call of the band, the missionary band to Europe in verses 6 to 10, and then the later events in Philippi, which we stop short of reading in verses 16 to 40 of the same chapter, and then we could go on. Also, the events that follow in places like Thessalonica, Berea, and then Athens in the following chapter, chapter 17. The more I look at passages like them, the more I'm driven back to thinking of a single word, and that is sovereignty, sovereignty, sovereignty. Let's say I'm driven back not just to a word, but to a phrase. God's sovereignty in missions and God's sovereignty in salvation. That theme is certainly not the only thing I think of. But much of what I get to think about, and which I hope we will all get to think about this morning, falls under that wonderful heading, God's sovereignty. Let me elaborate. Written all over the book of Acts and the Bible generally is God's sovereignty. That is, that all events, great and small, pleasant and heartening, unpleasant and discouraging, strengthening and strength-sapping, apparently inconsequential, and the outstandingly impressive, all of them are in his hands, completely and utterly in his hands. Further, the Bible also makes it very clear, both in the way that it describes events and the way it directly teaches us things about God. In both of those ways, it makes it very clear that God's sovereignty over all events and over all happenings is not just a Bible time thing. The big difference between Bible times and the rest of history, that's other history, and that's both that which ran in parallel with Bible history, but which the Bible doesn't record, and also that which has followed right down to the present day, the present hour, as we sit in this building, all right? The big difference between Bible times and the rest of history is not that events are essentially different, or that the motives or the actors are different, or that God's providence works differently, that God in his sovereignty acts differently. There are no differences in those things. The unique thing about Bible history is that the veil is lifted. The veil is lifted on the will and the workings of God in such a way that we come to know things about God and his sovereignty over all of life, both then and for all time, down to this present minute, that we wouldn't know otherwise. I know that was a long sentence. I hope you followed me, all right? More often than not, get lots of sentences from Doyle, long ones, all right? More often than not, God, through the writers of Scripture, merely explains what's up in the broader picture of things. We read, as we did in the passage in Acts, that the Spirit led or drove individuals in this or that way. Sometimes, like in verses 6 to 10 specifically, God memorably and unambiguously speaks into the situation in a special and infallible way, giving direction. Yes, that is different. Yes, it is unique. But when we read of such events, we must not conclude that our history is essentially different, because it isn't. I repeat myself. The big difference between Bible history and other history is not that events are essentially different, or that the motives of actors are different, or even that God's providence works differently, but that in Bible history, the veil that usually hangs over the will and the workings of God is lifted in such a way that we come to know things about God and his sovereignty that we wouldn't know otherwise. In all other respects, providence now, listen to me, providence now is as supernatural and as sovereignly ordered as it was in Bible days. There's been no dilution in God's sovereignty. Now, why am I saying this? Well, I want you to notice two interesting things about Acts verses 6 to 15 that have to do with God's sovereignty over missions, first, and then secondly, over God's sovereignty in salvation. Just a slightly different angle. So we're dealing with a missionary band, first of all, traveling to and then arriving in Europe. The analogy I think of as I'm standing here, and that's dangerous, is the waiting room or the terminal in the airport where we're all waiting for the flight gate to come up. You know what it's like? It comes up. Gate 23. And we're off to the check-in point. And so often we work down those aisles, those corridors with our suitcases in our hands, and we don't notice what's on the side. Now sometimes I think that's how we read Acts. We see the big events and we rush on to the next thing and we don't notice the corridor, the pictures that might be hanging there. All right, so first of all, traveling to and then arriving in Europe. I hope the analogy comes true in a few minutes. All right. The first concerns God's directing of the missionaries, the first thing I want you to notice. We read that Paul and his companions were forbidden in verse 6, forbidden by the Holy Spirit from preaching in Asia. Next, we read that the Spirit did not permit them to enter Bithynia, verse 7. And then, through that wonderful vision of a man of Macedonia, verses 9 and 10, we read that God called the apostolic band to preach the gospel in Macedonia. What do we learn from this? Well, I reckon we learn at least this. God is quite obviously sovereign over missions. I'm stating the obvious, aren't I? God is quite obviously sovereign over missions. He has not delegated his people to go out into all the world to make disciples of all nations and then just left them to it. There are times when I've had to go away on leave. Others can speak to this experience too. And have left colleagues at work with a set of instructions, directives, things that I'd like done while I'm away. And then I've just had to leave them to it. I'm in their hands, as it were. Well, that's not the case with God's people and with mission. Indeed, that's not the case with God's people and all of life. God's sovereignty over mission specifically and all of life generally might not be as obvious now as it was then to the apostolic team, but it is no less true of our days. God is at work. Actively and directly, in both the minutiae and the profoundly significant of life, the seemingly by the skin of our teeth type of events and decisions, as well as the carefully planned and considered events and decisions, the things we do on the basis of settled conviction. God is actively and directly at work in all the twists and the turns of life. As we are blocked on this side, deflected that way, and then overtly and clearly pressed, pushed, right, in quite another direction. It's interesting that in two of the three things that I pointed out, the forbidding of verse 6 and the not permitting of verse 7, we are not actually told how the Spirit led Paul and his colleagues. Is that not deliberate? Is it not to keep us from superficially concluding that they were led and guided by visions in the night and prophetic words in all cases? Is that not to remind us without actually saying it, that they too, like us, like APC, had to, in the majority of circumstances, pray and think and discuss and then pray again, all in dependence on God in faith, but not without decision and action? And then, realizing, as spiritual people do, not perfect people, but spiritual people do, not perfectly, that God, specifically God the Holy Spirit, is blocking us on this side and deflecting us in another direction. We must not superficially conclude that all was visions in the night and prophetic words. There was a lot more of the ordinary, but not any less of the supernatural. Right? There was a lot more of the ordinary, but not any less of the supernatural, because all is of God. There was a lot more of the ordinary, but not any less of the supernatural in the lives of the believers of the New Testament than we think. This is no different of Bible times generally from the very beginning. And I challenge you, if you were to get out a calendar, you perhaps go down to the day level if you want to, get a calendar, a diary, and mark out in detail the evidence in the Bible for special revelations directly from heaven, from the first page to the last, and you'll notice something very plain. Believers generally, throughout Bible times, were more often than not thrown back on exactly the same things that we are thrown back on as believers in the New Testament. All right, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ, and that's faith in the first place, prayer in the second place. Thirdly, the sure word of testimony. The sure word of testimony that God had given at other times, but which was sufficient for them in their particular circumstances, and which is sufficient for us in ours too. Look at the life of Paul. A number of us did that a few years ago. It's surprising how ordinary his life was in one sense on the special revelation side. All right? So that would have been true of the actual agents of special revelation too. People like Paul, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and prophets. A word from above was not an everyday occurrence for them either. There's a fourth thing. I said faith, prayer, and the sure word of testimony. There's another thing we're thrown back on in common with them, right? In addition to faith, prayer, and scripture. It's the day-to-day moment by moment, directing hand of God in all that we attempt. That's plain from Acts 16, verses 6 and following. Mission's progress for them was revealed rather than made. It unfolded before their eyes as they wrestled this way, wrestled that way. Not passivity, action. And then the Lord directed them. The fact that God doesn't give us visions in the night doesn't mean that we are alone, trying to fulfill the call of an absent master without direction and guidance. No, unlike me, when I'm off on leave, our master says, you know these words, and surely I will be with you. Always to the very end of the age. Now, the second interesting thing about God's sovereignty over missions concerns the contrast, listen carefully, between the memorable and unambiguous vision on the one hand. We could also call it an emphatic, a robust vision. I was trying to find words. We've got this man from Macedonia calling out. All right, notice the words that Luke uses in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. We've got that, and we've also got this rapid passage to Europe on the same hand. We lose it if we don't know the geography or don't get to read the commentators who know something about the details of such a journey, because our Bibles say, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, or Samothrace, all right? In other words, there was no need to tack. This is a journey that elsewhere in Acts took 5 days. In this instance, it took two. We have a rapid passage to Europe in 2 days rather than five. Why? Because the wind is behind this vessel, at least across its beam. All right, this boat doesn't have to tack. The wind was behind them. We've got that on the one hand. And then on the other hand, we have the circumstances that were actually met with on arrival. All right, so we've got this memorable, unambiguous, robust, emphatic vision. This rapid passage to Europe on the one hand, and on the other hand, we have the circumstances actually met with on arrival. No welcoming committee. Indeed, we read of several days of relative inactivity. That's sewn into the narrative. Not quite noticed, but it's there. It's like that passage as we run between the message, gate 23, and the check-in point. All right? Indeed, we read of several days of relative inactivity. From Neapolis, the group traveled to Philippi, where they stayed several days until the Sabbath. And I don't think it's because they were lazy. They were looking for opportunities, but none arose. And the first opportunity to speak appears to arise on the Sabbath. Now, one might think, from the vision that Paul was given, that things would have been a little more eventful. The trip to Europe is triggered by an emphatic word from above, confirmed, dare we say it, by a smooth and a very rapid trip to Neapolis. You are wise. You can apply this to daily life. The command comes. There seems to be a full sail, right? The Lord is with us, that missionary team might have said as they sat on the deck and prayed. Warm-hearted excitement. And then things slow down pretty rapidly. What do we learn from this? We learn that we have not necessarily missed our calling or mistaken our post in God's purposes if there are not patent or obvious evidences of our being in the right place. Got me? We must not despise the day of small things. We must not despise ordinary or even unpromising circumstances. Or as bad, not necessarily worse, we must not conclude that we are out of the will of God or have misread it. the vision God gave Paul, and the grand and heartening visions that God gave the prophets of the Old Testament of the gospel days that we live in, and the gospel advances and successes that would occur. That's why we read Daniel chapter 2. Are not any less true because the field of labor for Christ that we face looks less than ideal or less than promising. Think of the dream that we read of earlier. That dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. A statue of different materials representing a series of worldly kingdoms, each of which crumbles or breaks before a stone not made by human hands, a stone that becomes a huge mountain and fills the whole earth and is never destroyed, enduring forever. Now that's an impressive vision. It's a heartwarming vision. How would you expect it to be fulfilled? This is where the Jews made the mistake, didn't they? Well, the arrival of the apostolic band on the shores of Europe, empty shores, and they're having to hang around for a few days before an opportunity arises to speak of their Lord. A very modest opportunity arises, as we shall say. Riverside, outside Philippi, right? It is a fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw, not made by human hands, is rolling into Europe. The eternal and indestructible kingdom of Jesus Christ is making its first incursion into Europe. This is the greatest invasion Europe has ever seen to this hour in history. But without thinking, we assume that the stone must be something huge and impressive, don't we? Like the big balls in the 10-pin bowling alley, all right? Perhaps even bigger. Some of you were there on Friday night, weren't you? All right? Those big balls that go down that alley, and if you're good at doing it, you got that strike. Is it 10? I don't know how many stand there, showing my ignorance. Gone. Over. In reality, at this point in history, this stone was more in outward appearance like a marble. In fact, it didn't even have the beauty of a marble, did it? All right? The glass and... a stone. To change the analogy, the stone at this point in history is like those little stones on the road that a truck or a motorbike might pick up, and there goes the windscreen. Small thing, big impact. Now, why am I saying this? Because if our expectations aren't harmonized with, dovetailed into the Word of God, we could become, indeed, I believe we do often get disillusioned. What's this all about? 20 years or so ago, I recall being shown a letter from a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary. A lot of us know that place. Know of it, at least in the States. It's a school for gospel ministers on the East Coast of the United States. Now, this chap, young minister, he had written it and sent it for printing in the seminary's alumni magazine. He wanted to know why he hadn't been warned about the indifference and sometimes even hostility his gospel ministry and efforts would receive. He had left seminary several years before, imagining that the world would be hungry for the truth, sitting on the quayside in Neapolis, perhaps with banners. He didn't use those terms, all right? But he expected to find a world baying in hunger and thirst for the truth. Now, I suspect that the problem probably lay more with him than with the seminary, because it produces good men. This is not a slight on the seminary necessarily, but irrespective of that, this chap's expectations had been dashed. And the simple question is, are yours? Now, I don't raise this particular little incident to arouse pessimism or cynicism or doubt in our gospel work for Christ, but rather realism and faith. Realism and faith. As Paul didn't see people waiting on the quayside in Neapolis, despite this emphatic and robust vision that he was given by God, and he would have known of Daniel chapter 2 as well. Perhaps might not have understood it as We understand it today, and perhaps we're the ones who are wrong. All right? Despite the emphatic and robust vision that he was given by God and his understanding of the visions of the Old Testament, glorious visions of the mountain of the Lord, he would have known, at least we hope he would have known, that he was not in the wrong place. Paul and his companions were in exactly the place of God's calling. The time had come in the eternal and gracious purposes of God for the stone, not made with human hands, of divine origin, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The time had come for it to roll into Europe. Let's translate that into this week. What secret but history-changing purposes does God have in store for us in our modest situations? Well, there's the missionary band traveling to Europe. Now the Riverside episode and Lydia's conversion. Let's look at it again. Acts 16, verses 13 to 15. Hear God's word again. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now we're beholding the work of God still, right? Just from a different angle. And what I particularly like about this incident is its delicacy and gentleness. It's delicacy and gentleness. Think of the things that follow, the events that follow. That's in verses 16 to 40, which we didn't read. I'll pass over them quickly. We have a possessed girl who disrupts the apostolic band's team's work, verses 16 to 18. We have the exorcism of the spirit that possesses that same girl at the command of Paul in verse 18. We have the arrest, the beating, the flogging, the imprisonment of Paul and Silas amidst quite a bit of public commotion, riot, verses 19 to 24. Then we have an earthquake. It gets bigger, doesn't it? Then we have an earthquake, and we have the conversion of the jailer in verses 25 to 34. And that's followed by the release of Paul and Silas and the embarrassing departure, not for them, this is for the authorities, the embarrassing departure of Paul and Silas, for the authorities at least, from Philippi. Now there's an exciting series of events to write home about in a missionary newsletter. And if you're not familiar with them, read them after the service. For the moment, the notable thing for me is the contrast. The contrast. Note the contrast. We have another contrast, all right? The contrast between the eventful and exciting events of verses 16 to 40 and the quietness, the delicacy of the riverside scene and Lydia's conversion in verses 13 to 15. Now, you've been to art galleries, I hope. Stately homes, I'm sure, all right? I want you to think about those long corridors that you walk along between rooms. Think of the Victorian Albert Museum. Is that right? You've got the big galleries and you have the corridors that interlink them. All right. And those corridors often have their own decorations or exhibits, pictures of varying sizes, the odd bowl on a plinth, perhaps a carving. Well, think of walking through the Book of Acts as you might walk between the galleries of a big museum, a big stately home. And just as there are pictures of varying size and impact hanging on the wall along those corridors, some of which catch our attention because of their bright and impressive scenes, they shout at us, look, all right? Then you have others which are more delicate, but once looked at, impress us for other reasons. Well, Acts chapter 16, as we walk through it, has events of varying significance and impact. Some of them are bright and impressive. They catch our attention from a distance, but others are more delicate, of an endearing tone. Well, the Riverside episode of Lydia's conversion is one of the latter. It's delicate and it's endearing. It's not as momentous. It's not as colorful. It's not as impressive as a Rubens, to push the art analogy, right? But it's like a Constable. Delicate. Pretty. And I'm not using the word pretty in a patronizing way. Not in a belittling way. It's pretty. It's captivating, but in a different way. I think you know what I'm getting at. What am I getting at? Well, I'm getting at this. God's work, and this is despite the balance of the chapter, all right? History notes the significant. It tends to pass through and by the more ordinary, all right? God's work, for the most part, is often very gentle in nature, and as a result, not noticed unless actually looked at. God's work, for the most part, is often very gentle in nature, and as a result, not noticed unless actually looked at. Daily, like the prophet Elijah, we find that the Lord is not in the storm, nor in the earthquake, nor in the fire, but in the still, quiet voice. We want, in our natural states, we want and we expect prodigious acts of power. Because we're worldly wired. We're like Greeks looked for wisdom, the Jews looked for science. But that's not the way that God normally works. More often than not, the Lord so touches and so moves our souls that we are hardly aware of it at the time. God is so powerful. And I'm saying this deliberately. God is so powerful that he can place his little finger on the deepest parts of our souls and effect in a moment life-changing, eternity-changing results. And we do not know it at the moment for what it is. The results follow. Sure they do. As they did for Lydia. We might get to look at that, all right? But at the time, we don't know God's work for what it is. And one commentator makes a self-evident observation. Listen to this. Sometimes you read something and you go, snap. That's the way it is. There is as much power in the opening of a flower in the morning light as there is in the upheaval of lava in a volcano. One is more impressive. But which is more common? And that's the point. Any approach to the Christian life that does not accommodate as a matter of principle the gentler actings of God in awakening, illuminating, renewing, and sanctifying the soul is utterly unrealistic and inadequate. Behold your God in the ordinary. Do you find routine Bible reading and prayer too monotonous or too ordinary to be of life-changing significance? Don't. Do you find the quiet word with an unsaved neighbor a little too ordinary to be of life-saving, history-changing consequence? Think again. Think again, brethren. Sometimes the saving and sanctifying work of God is associated with terrifying events like earthquakes or outwardly impressive events like exorcisms, but more often than not, the saving and sanctifying work of God is as gentle as the falling dew. And it is not any less reviving or life-changing for being like that. Notice how God's work of saving Lydia, and this is the bridgehead into Europe. The bridgehead into Europe. It was embedded in the ordinary and otherwise very normal of daily life, including the natural rhythms and cycles of life. It was the Sabbath when Lydia was out at the riverside with the other woman to worship God. The normal rhythms of life. Are you looking for some zap from heaven? Some crisis-type life-changing experience? Are you offended by any message that comes to you in what appears to be very ordinary garb? Are you offended by small congregations meeting in modest buildings along riversides? Perhaps buildings and believers like the ones you are seated in, the believers you are sat next to, don't impress you enough to make you really sit up and listen. Maybe you want the grandstanding that we see in the United States at the moment and will be seeing soon as the politicians look for an ear. It is no chance happening that you are here this morning, or here any other morning for that matter. It is no chance happening that you know believers, ordinary believers, or not knowing believers, that you saw the ordinary poster outside, or perhaps just noticed a chapel and it drew you in. It is no chance happening that you sit under God's word. Lydia didn't plan what happened to her that day outside the river, outside Philippi on the riverside. But she would have come to have seen the purpose in it. And she worships Christ now for it, amongst many other things. So do you see the supernatural? More to the point, do you see the grace and the love and the kindness of the Savior for you today in an otherwise very ordinary setting, alongside otherwise very ordinary people, perhaps under quite a below average preacher? This is not a defense of the plain or the mediocre. Believe me, this is not a defense of the ordinary, the plain ordinary and the mediocre. This is an appeal on the basis of God's own witness to himself and his work in history, in scripture, to see, to keep on seeing if you see it. Don't grow tired of seeing it. See the powerful, see the profound, see the momentous, see the promised, and see the lasting in what is apparently very ordinary. It's an appeal to see beyond the otherwise unimpressive and see with the eye of faith. The eye of faith sees reality as it is, which nobody else can see. Only those with faith, to see with the eye of faith the saving power and purposes of God. Because if we do, we won't despise small riverside opportunities. We won't lose faith when unexpectedly delayed. And then, if we've had the privilege of being part of great things, we won't insist on them on being normative. Oh, the dangers that lie in following that path, expecting revival as normative. Yes, we pray for revival. But God grants revival when he chooses, and he takes it away in exactly the same manner. His choice. Effects, believe it or not, are not the Lord's normal way. And while the effects are not present, we'll continue, won't we, brethren, to be faithful to the grand, great commission. And it's no less grand or great because there's nobody on the quayside, or because we're pushed outside of a city to a humble riverside. Seeing with the eye of faith, we'll continue looking forward to the unfolding before our very eyes of the momentous promises of both the Old and the New Testaments. Even when the eye of sense, the distracted eye, the untrustworthy eye, even when the eye of sense isn't attuned to the real grandeur. I hope you get my point. Now, I've gone way past my time. I think I'm going to end there. There was four other lessons to bring through, but I've run way over, all right? If we take one thing from the rest of the passage about how the Lord opened Lydia's heart, is that salvation is of the Lord. And so any unbeliever in this room, what do we do? We throw you into his hands. And we're going to pray now and ask the Lord not just take us and bring us to heaven safe, but that he call, like he called Lydia, unbelievers in this room, the great cause. A cause that might look unimpressive, not extraordinary enough for you, but which is the great mountain that will fill the entire earth, and which is the way that the Lord, the exclusive way that the Lord has chosen to glorify his Son. A kingdom, indestructible, never ending,